Now let us turn again this morning to that passage in 1 Samuel in chapter 16 and reading once more the first 13 verses of the chapter. And having read this chapter now for a good few weeks, we come to look at the contents of it in our time this morning. 1 Samuel in chapter 16 and the first 13 verses. And the Lord said unto Samuel, How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, Neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel, and Samuel said unto Jesse, The Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Are here all thy children? And he said, There remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, Send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Amen. May God bless his word. Now, as you know, a few weeks ago we began this series of sermons on the life of David. And in our time together for last week, we began to look at the events of David's life as those events now come to be related to us in the Word of God, commencing with this 16th chapter of the first book of Samuel that we read from this morning. In the first two of our sermons on David, you remember, we concentrated first of all on simply giving some broad outlines. First of all, a broad outline of the life of David, and then a broad outline of the lessons contained in that life, and finally a broad outline of the likeness of David to Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And then in the second of our sermons, we return to that third aspect of David's life, that is, his likeness to Christ, the fact that he stands forth on the pages of the Word of God as what you would call a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ, the Saviour. Now, that third aspect of David's life, of course, is a very important aspect indeed, and for this reason, because it gives us one of those examples of how the Word of God is given to us in many ways and in many varied fashions by God, all aimed at our understanding and the fullness of our understanding to the glory of His name. God not only gives us His Word of truth by way of precept or by way of promise, He also gives it by way of picture and by way of parable. He gives it by way of person and by way of people, so that when you read the pages of the Word of God, there are those representative people on the pages of the Word of God. There are those, as Paul calls himself, a pattern. And there are certain pattern people that God gives us to, gives us on the in the course of his truth. And one of these great patterns of the Word of God is this man David. Now, it doesn't mean, of course, that they weren't real people. And when we read about them with regards to all their thoughts and their actions, their attitudes, all of those things are the reality of their personality. And out of those realities of their personality, of course, God is also speaking to us, because God is giving us examples in those people, as well as with John the Baptist, with the children. Sometimes those examples are positive, things that we are to follow after. Sometimes they are negative, things that we are to go away from in the course of our life. But they are also types and shadows of Jesus Christ the Lord. They're imperfect, of course, because there is nothing that is perfect in the Word of God save the Word of God itself and Jesus Christ our Lord and all the things concerning Christ as he was in this present world of ours. But although they're not perfect types and shadows, they are valid types and shadows, because God gives them to us. And as I say, with regards to this man, David, then you have one of the greatest types and shadows of Jesus Christ the Savior. And one other thing. He is a type and shadow of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, you would have to say in various ways, but especially in one way. One way in particular. And that is, as David stands presented to us in the pages of the Word of God, as God's king, as God's ruler of his Old Testament people, Israel. And without labouring the point, but you remember, the initial promise of our salvation that was made in Eden to our first parents was this, that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. That there was one coming who, in the words of John the Evangelist, would destroy the works of the devil. And so that one that is promised there, right in the early chapters of God's Word, in reality, my friends, all the rest of the Word of God in the Old Testament is an unfolding of what that one would be like in shadow until he would come in substance in Jesus Christ the Savior. And three things in particular, you recall, that were told about this one who would come and bruise the serpent's head. First of all, as you come into the nation of Israel and in Moses, we're told that he was going to be one who would speak from God to us. He would speak to men and women as from God. In other words, he would be what the Bible calls a prophet. And so Moses speaks about himself as being the great prophet of the children of Israel. But he says, God shall raise up from among you a prophet, and him shall ye hear. And the Apostle Paul takes up that theme in Hebrews, of course, when he says, God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Christ is the final prophet. Christ is the Word of God, come from God to men and women's hearts and souls. And then within that context of the nation of Israel, another office in that nation, you remember, one who would not so much come from God to the people, but who would go from the people to God, a priest. A priest who would go into the presence of God with a sacrifice that he had made in the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice, and the people of God would be accepted through what that priest was doing. And again, if you go to the Epistle to the Hebrews, all of that explains the fullness of the priesthood in Israel, in our Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who made one sacrifice for sins forever, who now appears in the presence of God for us. And then when you come into the books of the Kings, six books of Kings, the two Samuels, the two Kings, the two Chronicles, then you're introduced to the final aspect of the seed of the woman. He would not only be the prophet who would speak from God to us, not only the priest who would go to God for us, he would be the king, my friends, who would rule over all the people of God all the days of their life until he would finally bring them into the presence of God to the glory of his name forever and evermore. Remember the old catechism? How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. The king subdues the heart, my friends. Thank God for that. and our hearts, you see, which stand out like Fort Royals against the King, are ultimately conquered by the King in his salvation to our souls. And then he goes on, ruling us, defending us, conquering his and our enemies, until all the work of salvation is complete. So when you look at every prophet, every true prophet on the pages of the Old Testament, they are pointing to the prophet who was to come. When you look at every priest with every sacrifice, you are looking to the priest who was to come. When you look at every true king, but especially King David, then you're looking to the one, my friends, who would come conquering all the enemies of the people of God, ruling in their hearts until they would reign with him forever and evermore. So David then is a type and a shadow of Christ. Now that's precious. God, you see, knows we're children. That's why he gives us all of these pictures. He shows us in David how David does the things that God would have him to do, how Christ is doing all things for us in his kingship towards us. And he is also, of course, an example, as we say, sometimes, many times positive, but sometimes negative. And indeed, David is shown in all his humanity, in all his sin, because God, when it pleases him, will expose even the sins of the dearest of his saints. Well, coming now to this chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, to the events of David's life, as the life now comes to be unfolded to us, the narrative, if you like, the history of all the things that took place. And of course, we look at it against the background of that which we considered last week. The background to this anointing of David in 1 Samuel chapter 16 is the background, first of all, of the rejection of King Saul over the children of Israel, the one who was the choice of the people's heart to be their king, you remember. And then the pre-selection of David, because although you have all the sobering aspects of the rejection of King Saul on account of his disobedience, like Herod, many, many, many things he would do, but he wouldn't be obedient. All the sacrifices that he wanted to make, but as Samuel tells him, as from the Lord, obedience is better than sacrifice. And it's obedience that God looks for, my friends, from each and every one of us, regardless of what else we might care to think we do in the things of our life. And so against all the darkness and the sobriety, the solemnity of that rejection, at the same time, all the comfort and the consolation that all things are in God's hands, in the pre-selection of David, I have sought me a man after mine own heart, he tells Samuel, in the light of that rejection, and God will have his king, and God will provide himself his king. So then, with the rejection of Saul and the pre-selection of David, now we come to the actual chapter 16, or those first 13 verses. And I want to look at them all. Now, they're widespread, but simply looking at those things that are prophetic concerning Christ the King, and those things that are practical, those things that apply to us in our everyday life. Just to give you a broad outline, there are three broad sections. First of all, you have the commissioning of Samuel to go to the house of a man called Jesse in the town of Bethlehem and anoint one of his sons to be the future king of Israel. And this comes, of course, on the back of God rebuking Samuel on account of his undue mourning over what has happened with King Saul. After that, you have the coming of Samuel to Bethlehem and the refusal, the rejection of all the sons of Jesse that are brought out before him. And then finally, we have the calling of David from the sheepfold and that gracious reassurance given to Samuel. This is the one that was to be sought out. This is he. Arise and anoint him. So if you like, the commissioning and the rebuke, the coming and the rejections, and then the calling and the reassurance, and that mixture of the prophetic and the practical. First of all, then, you see the rebuke of Samuel, and it's that that really begins this chapter 16, which sets before us the anointing of David. And it's a very challenging word. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him? And quite obviously, you see, Samuel had got himself into some kind of a mental depression or some kind of a spiritual depression of heart and mind that was closing up to him the sovereignty of God's will. And somewhere or other, my friend, Samuel had gotten himself into that kind of condition of heart and mind, and so he was failing to acknowledge and to acquiesce in the will of Almighty God in all things that take place in the face of this earth of ours. You see that, don't you? God had rejected Saul. Samuel knew all about that. Samuel was the very instrument in God's hand to pronounce that rejection of Saul before him. But although he knew God's will and had been used to make known that will of God to Saul, at the same time, my friend, Samuel was not settling himself to the will of Almighty God. And so, as we're told there, he was mourning about it. He went mourning all the day, as it says about another. That man Amnon, you remember, one of the king's sons, because he had set his heart in a wrong direction. Heart thou the king's son lean from day to day. And this man Samuel, you see, my friends, he was lean in spiritual things and all of that on account of that failure to settle himself to the heart and the mind of Almighty God. Now, it's a very understandable emotion, can I say this? That the Word of God nowhere sets before us God's people as being some kinds of automatons, some kind of beings, my friends, that are remotely controlled and don't have any emotions, any fears, any anxieties, anything else. That's a travesty of what the Word of God presents us with concerning human nature. And there are those things you see in our lives, my friends, those fears, emotions, everything else, that are to be looked with or dealt with, looked into, whatever the case might be. And in the case of Samuel, what had taken place in Samuel at the beginning, if you like, was completely understandable. He had a spirit of mourning. And you would say that he had a genuine and a valid spirit of mourning because terrible things were happening. You see, my friend, Samuel, you remember, was the one used of the Lord to go away and find that King Saul, the son of Kish, right at the beginning. He was the people's choice. He was not God's choice, of course. Make us a king to judge us like all the other nations. And they were rejecting God as their king. But God, in his graciousness, said, right, I will give you a king. And the king that was chosen out was that man Saul, and the one that was sent to call Saul was that man Samuel. Now you see, he knew that. He had been there. He had anointed Saul to that position in the first place in Israel. Not only that, he knew of all the earlier promise, because that's part of the sadness of the life of King Saul, that he showed such early promise. Maybe you can think away back to the children's lessons. That Saul, my friends, did many honorable things and many things that were full of promise. And so you see, as Samuel, you see, comes now to hear about the rejection of Saul, there is all those mixtures of emotions. This one, how great he was. As he'll say when the fall comes, how the mighty are fallen. And Saul, you see, was mighty in many ways, promising in many ways. There was nobody else. God had rejected the house. What about Jonathan? That young prince that had done so many exploits. He couldn't be king as well. Where was a king coming from? And Samuel, you see, my friends, looked around at the terrible situation in which God's people were at that time, and his heart mourned for the rejection of Saul personally and all that was implied in that rejection. So, understand that emotion. And understand, my friends, that God would have understood that emotion and God would have tolerated that emotion for a time. For a time. And you see, my friends, if you look at that man Samuel, it's not his mourning for Saul and the state of things in Israel in general, but it was the fact that he was mourning over much. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? How long wilt thou mourn over Saul? And the point is, my friends, that God indeed is not a non-gracious God, nor a non-feeling God. He who made the heart knows it. And he knows our humanity, and he knows our hearts, and he knows the emotions that come into our hearts, and he knows the sorrows that can grip our hearts and the perplexities that can take hold of our hearts. But when any of those things begin to interfere with the fullness of our relationship with our God, then those things stand to be rebuked at the hands of the Lord our God. How long wilt thou mourn over Saul, he says, seeing I have rejected him, and God has exercised his absolute sovereign will, and what Samuel has to do is to come and acquiesce in the absolute sovereign will of God, or he will never know peace of heart, or never know peace of mind. You see, it's a very real emotion. You know that hymn that we sang? I didn't realize it was until we started singing it. One of those verses where it says, "Praise to the Lord, who when darkness and sin is abounding, who when the godless do triumph all virtue confounding, sheddeth his light, chaseth the horrors of night, saints with his mercy surrounding." You see, when darkness and sin is abounding, my friends, when the godless triumph, isn't it the case that the hearts of God's people can begin to tremble and fear a wee bit? And what we are doing many's a time is we are refusing to rest in the absolute sovereignty of the Lord our God and the Lord our Savior. You see, my friends, when questions arise in our hearts, then we take all of those questionings and we look at them perhaps if need be, but we come to that final answer that God is God and that all things are in the hands of the Lord our God. So it wasn't Samuel's mourning as such. It was the fact that Samuel's mourning, my friends, was over much. It had gone on too long. The degree of it was too deep. The extent of it was too far-reaching. And now the Lord comes and says, "Samuel, how long will thou mourn for Saul? Seeing I have rejected him." Terribly hard lesson to take, but it was a lesson that Samuel had to take if ever Samuel would be serviceable to God in this service that is going to be the greatest service that he ever rendered to Israel in anointing David to be the king. Do you see? You see what his mourning spirit had done. Have a look at those words in verse 2. "And Samuel said, how can I go?" That is, how can I go to Bethlehem and anoint one of the sons to be the king? "Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." He's full of fear. He's full of trembling. And as long as our hearts are full of fear and full of trembling, my friends, to that degree, we render ourselves unserviceable to the Lord our master. Think of it. Think of it. It's the same Samuel who had stood up on many occasions in Israel, who had stood up even just recently before that man Saul and had denounced him for his sin. "Saul," he says, "doesn't matter what you were going to do with those animals and sacrifice. Obedience is what the Lord requires." The same Samuel, my friends, who had pronounced the rejection of Saul from ruling over Israel. The same Samuel. But now, you see, because he had not let go of the spirit of mourning, the spirit of fear had gripped his heart. And because the spirit of fear had gripped his heart, he was unwilling, unable to do the Lord's bidding. So you see the practical lesson, my friend. Because the Bible is absolutely full of practicalities. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable. And whereas God understands our hearts and our mourning hearts many's a time over many things, and whereas God will give us that space to mourn, if you like, once we step over the bounds, and once we fail to settle our hearts and our wills in the will of Almighty God, then we leave ourselves open to the rebuke of God. That's how it was with Samuel. And that's how it can be with any of us. Oh, my friends, there is no more comforting truth than the word, in the Word of God than the omnipotence of the Lord our God. To be able to say, in the light of everything concerning our Savior, thou doest all things well. And be sure of it. No matter how hard to bear or anything else, what God was doing was going to be great and going to be gracious when all was said and done. Now, you see then how the Bible is completely transparent with regards to the sin of God's saints, as I said before. Where it is necessary to do that. Where it is necessary to do that. But not only that, my friend, because our God knows us through and through. Not a greater comfort, you know, than God knows we're sinners. Don't you try and bluff it with God, my friend, that you're righteous in and of yourself. You're a sinner before God, even if you're a saved sinner. You're a saved sinner all the days of your life. And it's because God knows us in our sin, my friends, that that can be a very comfort to our hearts. Should we continue in sin? God forbid. God forbid. But the fact that God knows we're sinners, knows we're human, knows all about our hearts. And so you see here that as Samuel stands rebuked, at the same time God is gracious, even towards the trembling of his heart. So have a look at the arrangement that God makes there for him. Verse 1, and the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord, and call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. All right, says the Lord, you're frightened to go to anoint this son of Jesse. Well, take a heifer with you, go to Bethlehem and say, I am come to make a sacrifice unto the Lord. Saul won't think anything about that if he hears about it. Now, question mark. Was there dubiety in that? Of course there wasn't dubiety. My friends, our God is sovereign, and where God chooses to conceal a certain thing for his own ultimate purpose, then that thing stands concealed. Now, there's a New Testament parallel. You remember when our Lord Jesus Christ was going to eat the Passover with his disciples? He sent two of them. And so elaborate arrangements. Go into the town, he says. As soon as you go in, you'll see a man carrying a water jar. What a strange sight. Men didn't carry water jars in those old days. You'll see a man carrying a water jar. The woman carried the water jars, but men didn't. Men didn't do that. Now you'll see a man carrying a water jar. Follow him, he says. He'll take you to a house. He'll show you an upper chamber, all ready and furnished for the Passover. Say to him, the Lord is going to eat. You see, and a whole lot of elaborate arrangements that only two of the Lord's disciples, apart from himself, knew about. It was concealed from all the others, and particularly, it was concealed from one man, Judas Iscariot. Because if Judas Iscariot had known that there were only going to be 12 of them in the upper room, what an opportunity to bring the soldiers there and there to that private place and there arrest the Lord. But that wasn't to be. The Lord had to fulfill that word that he said to the disciples, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And Christ, my friends, as the King, was to be betrayed by the New Testament Ahithophel, just as David was betrayed by the Old Testament Ahithophel. When down into the valley of Kedron and over the brook Kedron, Christ was to come out of the upper room, over the brook Kedron, into the Garden of Gethsemane, and there the betrayal was to take place. God is God. God is sovereign. And where God chooses to throw a blanket of concealment over some of his actions, that is all God's will and all God's purpose. And dear old Samuel, my friends, as we hinted earlier on, when he then takes in hand and does that which the Lord tells him and sets himself for all those directions, you see, it's a step-by-step thing. Go here. Do this, do that, I will. All of those step-by-step things. As he does that, in the closing years of his life, because after this there is only one more reference to Samuel in the whole of the Word of God. In the closing years of his life, surely he does that most noble work in anointing him who is going to be the great type and shadow of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So you see then, the Lord comes and rebukes him, but the Lord is commissioning him. He rebukes him in order to commission him. In the state that he's in that sense, he's not fit for that commission. But once the Lord rebukes him and then gently leads him on with the assurance of his protecting hand, then he sends him on that commissioning errand. Go to the house of Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And there in that house, of course, is going to take and anoint that chosen son to be the king. Now, in the next section then, you have the coming of Samuel to Bethlehem, of course, and the rejection of Jesse's seven older sons. Verse 2. And Samuel said, how can I go if Saul heareth, he will kill me? And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. They had to be sanctified to come to the sacrifice, of course. That means they had to be washed in that ceremonial fashion that the Old Testament demanded. And then following on from the sacrifice, they were all going to sit down at the feast that we read about, in fact, in the closing verses we read from this morning. Now, it took time, you see, of preparation between the sacrifice and the feast. And it would seem then in that interval between the actual sacrificing unto the Lord and the feast that they were going to sit down at, it was in that interval then that the rejection of the sons, the parade of the sons, whatever you would want to call it, then takes place. So have a look at those verses then in verse 6. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. And the Lord said unto Samuel, look not in his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Tremendous words, my friends. And what a word for our day in which we live, whether we're thinking in terms of worldly things or so-called spiritual religious things within the churches of Jesus Christ. Man looketh on the outward appearance, and God looks in the heart. You know the great N-word today, and you know the world has N-words every other day. One of the great N-words today is image. Image, you see. You know, it doesn't matter what a politician says as long as he televises well. You know that? You know that, my friend? You know that there are some men that have got an awful lot of truth to say, but because they haven't got the requisite polish, they can't get it across. Because we're bound by image. Image. You see, dear old Samuel here, my friends, no different in his human heart. And when this Eliab comes in, big strapping fellow, this is it. This is it. He doesn't even refer to God. He simply says in his own heart and his mind, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Have a look at the breadth of his shoulders. Have a look at the cut of his chin. Surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And it's exactly at that point that the Lord comes in with that famous statement. I have refused him, he says, the Lord seeth not as man seeth. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now let me enter in a word very quickly. That does not mean that outward appearance is not important in the way that God calls it to be important. You see, there are people who will take one piece of the scripture and another piece of the scripture and start a civil war. You can't do that. You can't do that with God's word. And whereas the Lord is making a principle here and stating it for each and every one of us to ever consider, all you have to do is read the Word of God, even concerning God's people in the context of the worship of God, and you'll see that appearance is something that God demands. That there is propriety, that there is demeanor, that there is all of these things, that we don't come before God as though it meant nothing. That God sets down certain principles of behavior when we meet before Him. So you don't take that, my friends, and twist it out of context and make it say what it isn't saying. But, very clearly, it is stating the great thing that what we need to do, my friends, is look to our hearts. And that's the first thing that we look to. And where would you begin and end with a scripture like that? Remember the Lord and the Pharisees. Now there's an example. The Pharisees, they had to have everything just right. The tassels on their garments had to be a certain length. The phylacteries that they put round their arms had to be of a certain type. Everything had to be just right. When they went to the marketplace, as soon as they came back, they washed themselves in case they had touched a non-clean person. No fools, says the Lord. It's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of a man that defiles a man. Because out of the heart proceed murders, adulteries, fornications, evil speakings. All of these things proceed out of the man. That's why the book of Proverbs says to each and every one of us, my friends, as God's people, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And as Christians, you see, we are to keep our hearts in every way in which that word keep demands we should. It's a wild beast, is the heart. So you keep it chained up in that way that you would keep a wild beast. It's something that very easily rots. So keep it in the way that you would keep a piece of meat that's prone to rot. All of the ways, and God tells us how we're to keep it. All the means of grace, my friends. The place of prayer, the Word of God, everything that God gives to us for keeping the heart. If we don't use those things, small wonder if the heart isn't kept. And the heart wanders and strays here in the next place. So you see, very, very simply, my friends, it's all of those issues of the heart. And of course, didn't the Lord say to Samuel when he pre-selected David, Samuel, I have sought me a man, what? After my own heart. After my own heart. And as God looked into the heart, of course, Samuel couldn't do that, but he should have looked to God who looks in the heart. And as God looks into the heart, he says, no, this isn't him. This isn't him. He looks the part, you see, but he's not what I require for my people. It's a lovely incident again in the New Testament that parallels that perhaps. You remember when it came to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? Now, without much questioning, Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, must be the greatest of the apostles, in that sense, I'm speaking comparatively. But surely the might of Paul, my friends, under God's hand. Now, when it came to the point of leading Saul of Tarsus, the future Paul the Apostle, to Christ, as we would say. Now, let's get somebody to lead Paul to Christ. Who would we get? Well, he was in the school of Gamaliel. He's an intellectual. Who among the disciples most comes to that? Matthew. Matthew was a professional man, a tax collector. Matthew will be the man to do it. No, says the Lord. Well, it's somebody to love him into the kingdom. Let's get John. John would be the man to love that Pharisee into the kingdom. No. The Lord speaks to one character that we've never heard of before nor hear of again, a man who is simply called Ananias of Damascus. Who in the world is Ananias of Damascus? And the Lord takes a totally unknown Christian in the church in Damascus and sends him to lead Saul of Tarsus to Jesus Christ. You see, that's the kind of lesson. That's the kind of lesson. And when the church of Jesus Christ becomes bound by image, she's sunk. She
his son. Because as we'll see in a moment, my friends, the whole rationale for the being of Christ's church is that which is despised and rejected. Jesus Christ the Savior. Man looks in the outward appearance. God looks in the heart. And God looking into the heart of that Eliab, now he says to Samuel, this is not he. Refuse him. Let me just mention one other thing before we hurry on. It's a lovely insight into this, my friends. You see that even the chosen prophets of God, and Samuel was a great prophet, they are as helpless as any other man without God directly speaking to them. Isn't that a lovely lesson? Here is Samuel as a man, and he gets it all wrong. He gets it all wrong. And that's what Peter means when he says about the scriptures of the Word of God. No scripture is of any private interpretation, he says. These men who spoke those things and wrote those things, they weren't the interpretations of the events according to their own thinking. No, no. No scripture is of any private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And Samuel, my friends, is a helpless baby in trying to interpret God's will apart from God's enabling. And so he comes, of course, and he anoints him. Was he looking for, comes and rejects him. Maybe Samuel was looking for a replica of Saul. He approximated, you would think, most closely to Saul, did this Eliab. But no, he's rejected. And then, of course, the other ones as well. Very, very quickly. Look at the calling of David and the word of reassurance then, in verse 11. And Samuel said unto Jesse. Now, can't you picture dear old Samuel here? But at the same time, he's convinced now that the God is going to do his will. And so, he said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him. For we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. David was in the fields keeping the sheep. And isn't that a lovely picture? You see, it would appear, my friends, that Jesse had dismissed even the remotest possibility of David being the future king of Israel. Had dismissed it out of his heart and out of his mind altogether. And so he was in the fields as normal with the sheep. And so the word comes for him to come and to come back to the house because Samuel the prophet is there. Obviously something is going to take place that is of great importance. And so he comes. Now, let me point you a nice wee word that shows the turning upside down of man's things in the light of God's things. In the verse 11, Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. Isn't that a great thing? The young shepherd lad, my friends, who none of the family even considered worth calling to come to the feast, says Samuel, we're not starting the feast until he comes. Isn't that lovely? That kind of thing that Christ means when he says the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And that's why we're to see to the things of our heart as well, my friends. And so as he comes in and Samuel sees him, then the Lord speaks to him. This is he says. Arise and anoint him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forth. Lovely word. And what it means, of course, is this, my friend. However we think of King David, in all his exploits, in all his achievements, in all his abilities, none of those things were done in absence to the Spirit of God being with him. Now, not the Spirit of God so far as the regeneration of his soul is concerned, because that he had. David is already full of the Spirit because he is one of God's people. David is already, my friends, a spiritual man. He has already, you remember, by all reasoning, he has already writ the glorious 23rd Psalm and 19th Psalm and 8th Psalm. He is the Lord's child, and you can't be the Lord's child unless you have the Spirit of God. But here you see, now he's been anointed for an office, the office of the king. And in the office of the king, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon him and not depart from him from that day forward. And it's prophetic. Prophetic. Because, of course, when our Lord Jesus Christ will come, he'll be anointed. Not with oil, but anointed with the Holy Spirit himself to go forth to be our prophet and our priest and our king. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, says, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And so, but David now anointed to that office, then the Lord will keep him and hold him in that office to the glory of his name all his days. Now, our time has gone. Just let me take a few words, closing an application. It's been well pointed out that God finds his instruments for his work in the strangest places. Now, you can take that. Sometimes they are found in contrast, or sometimes they are found in similarity. But God finds his instruments in the strangest places. For example, if you take Joseph, who was the preserver of the children of Israel in God's providence, where was he found? He was found in Pharaoh's prison. If you take Moses, who was the deliverer of God's people in God's will and providence, where was he found? He was found in Pharaoh's palace. Tremendous contrast. That God finds the preserver of his people in a prison of Pharaoh's and finds the deliverer of his people in the palace of Pharaoh. If you take Peter. Peter, my friends, was called from the seashore of Galilee. If you take Paul, Saul of Tarsus, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Tremendous contrast. You take the Reformation. Martin Luther, my friends, was found in a miner's cottage in Germany. If you take dear John Bunyan, found in a tinker's caravan in Bedford. Why is it that we will not bring our minds into conformity with the mind of God who does what pleases him? For it's great comfort to our hearts and our minds when we see God doing what pleases him, then being well pleasing to us. And David, you see, is found in a sheepfold. And isn't it a lovely prophetic word mentioned in the first of our sermons? There remaineth yet the youngest, says Jesse, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. A lovely first introduction to David. That's the Bible's first introduction to us, for us to David, my friends. He keepeth the sheep. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the king, but he's the shepherd king. And you pour into that wee statement all the fullness of the likes of John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, he said. Not only our king, he's our shepherd king. Good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The good shepherd keeps his sheep. No one shall pluck them out of my hand. He keepeth the sheep, says Jesse. That's not a small thing. That's a great thing. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who was to come, my friends, indeed, would be one who keeps the sheep forever and evermore. And then one last word. What do you make of David's appearance as it's related to us here in these verses? Because couldn't there maybe be an element of confusion when it says there about him, verse 12, they sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and were all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look on. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Well, isn't that outward appearance? Aren't we being told then what David was like? And indeed, he was ruddy, with all of a beautiful countenance, goodly to look on. What's the difference between Eliab and David's appearance? Well, you see, my friends, depends what you're looking for. And had you been looking for a king, you would never have chosen David. That's the point. We're told of his appearance, my friends, to throw into contrast the fact of God seeing the heart. Indeed, he was a rustic young fellow, you would say in our language. That's what he was. Just a tousled-haired young fellow that comes in from the sheep. The last thing you would have thought he would have been the future king of Israel. You see, it drives home the lesson. It's not a confusion. It drives home the lesson that God looks on the heart, and in that young fella that nobody would ever thought would have been a king, God sought the man after his own heart. And again, isn't that prophetic, my friend? Doesn't Isaiah say, look, when our king comes to appear before men, the one thing that he will not appear to the human eye is kingly? That's where the Jews went all wrong. That's where the Jews went absolutely awry. They were looking for a robed figure on a white charger sitting on a physical throne of David. Never. That throne, my friends, comes to its fullness in Jesus Christ, David's greater son. And says Isaiah the prophet, when we shall see him, there is nothing in him that we should desire him. He shall grow out like a tender plant, a root out of a dry ground, no form nor comeliness. The last thing that we'll see him as a king. But the first thing that the eye of faith regenerated by the Spirit sees him as is a king. You see. Looking on the outward form of Jesus of Nazareth, represented to us in the gospel, my friend, do you see a king? Do you see the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? As he was thirsty, as he walked this earth, as he sat by the wayside, do you see a king? No, you don't see a king. You see what men saw, the carpenter's son from Nazareth. You see all of those things. You don't see a king until you see him with the eye of faith. And like Nathanael, you remember. Rabbi, he says, thou art the King of Israel. Can I take you back, my friends, to the old dying thief on the cross? Lord, he says, in all the agony of that death that Christ was dying, my friend, and as we've said before, if he had a crown at all in his head, it was the crown of thorns. And that old dying thief looks far and beyond that spectacle of one being put to death, even the death of the cross, and he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He saw the king in all his glory, though he was dying in all the agony of the cross. Of course David was fair to look at. But he never gave the appearance of being the king to any of their eyes. Didn't even call him to be the king. Didn't even count that he should be the king. But when God speaks into Samuel's heart, just as God speaks into the heart of every regenerate soul concerning Jesus of Nazareth, he says, this is he. This is your king. This is your Lord. This is your Savior. Arise and glorify. My friends, when God gives us his word in all its fullness, and especially those things that point us to Jesus Christ our Lord, let's rejoice in it. Because you see, it confirms the truth to our souls that long, long before Christ came into the world in the way that he did, God had said it all, stretched it all out for us by way of precept, promise, picture, person, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. May the Lord bless it to our hearts and speak to us out of his own word.